Good evening. It is, as always, good to be with you. I'm going to tell you that what we're talking about tonight is not what I planned to talk about at the beginning of this week. I wanted to start a preaching series for the book of Ephesians, which is one of my favorite books. And when I do that, I like to start off by overviewing the whole book and creating an outline and looking at the goals of the writer and giving you a taste of why the writer writes what they do, to giving the ideas and the deep insights that the writer is going to talk about and what we'll get to learn about. To me, that helps give a framework and foundation for the book and also excites me for the rest of the series. But as I read Ephesians over and over and over again, I literally don't know how many times, I gleaned a lot but kept sensing that I was missing some of the important things Paul's talking about there. And so I don't want to rush that, so instead I had to shift gears in the middle of the week and decide to do something different. So instead we'll talk about one of my favorite chapters and another favorite book of mine, which is Ezekiel 18. Go ahead and turn there to Ezekiel 18. And one of the reasons I love this chapter so much is because this is a chapter that has vitally important doctrinal teachings to teach, but also impacts us deeply emotionally when we understand the spiritual truth that Ezekiel talks about here. And maybe that should be true of all spiritual truth, of all doctrinal truth. If we get it, if we understand it, then we understand how it impacts us in our relationship with God. But I think this text is easy to see that and to admire God because of what we learn in this text. So Ezekiel 18. For sake of time, we will read it and talk about it as we read it. But pick up with me in verse 1, Ezekiel 18, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Pause right there. So God comes through Ezekiel and asks the question, "What is this proverb you're saying?" And if you're like me, the first time you read this, you're like, what in the world does this proverb mean? They're eating sour grapes and their teeth are set on edge. What are they talking about? But if we slow down and think about what happens when you eat sour grapes, your mouth kind of scrunches up and your mouth almost feels dry, this odd sensation of dryness, and your teeth kind of get grady and they don't really feel comfortable to rub against each other. And that's probably the idea that they're getting at, that it's an uncomfortable experience to eat sour grapes. But the point of the proverb is who's doing the eating and whose teeth are set on edge. Then in the proverb, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. When your parents eat sour grapes, do you get the taste in your mouth? No. Because they ate the grapes, you didn't. And yet they're saying, our fathers made certain choices, but we're suffering the punishment. We're suffering the guilt of their choices. Because Ezekiel is one of the exiles in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's taken in that second wave in 597. And these other people with him were also part of that exile. So they're living in a foreign land under a foreign king. Really, all their stuff they used to have has been taken. Their power has been taken. And what they're saying is, we're here because our fathers sinned against God. We're here because the choices other people made. That's why we're stuck in captivity. Well, look at how God feels about this in verse 3. As I live. Anytime God says, as I live, you know it's serious. Because he's making the point, as real as it is that I'm alive, and as long as I'm in existence, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. He says, I've had enough of you guys saying this. Apparently, God disagrees with this proverb. Instead, in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, which has an ominous ring to it. It's almost like God saying, I can do whatever I want because everyone belongs to me. All souls belong to me, says the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of Son, is mine. But then you get to the thesis of all of chapter 18, the soul who sins will die. That is the main topic in Ezekiel 18. This is the main idea. It's one of the reasons I like talking about Ezekiel 18. It's very self-inclusive. You don't have to know a lot of what Ezekiel says before or what's going on to appreciate Ezekiel 18 is kind of self-contained. And this is the thesis statement. The soul who sins will die. I had a girl come up to me at one point when I was studying with someone, and she realized we're studying the Bible, so she asked me this question. This is one of the reasons I love Ezekiel 18. She asked me, will God punish me because of what my dad did? I don't remember any details of what she said, but she said, my dad was not a good man. He was a bad man. Will God punish me because of his choices? How would you answer that? What would you say? Where would you turn? Do you know the answer to that question from a biblical standpoint? One of the reasons I love this chapter is because as we go through this and we consider this thesis statement, the soul who sins will die, you probably know some people who believe in a concept that many call original sin. It's basically the idea that every person born is guilty of Adam and Eve's sin. And that when a child is born, they're born in sin and born guilty. And if they die, they can't be taken to God because they're impure and they're full of sin. How would you respond to that? Another reason I love Ezekiel 18 is because when you talk to people, a lot of people have this view and fear of God, that God is this omniscient judge up there in heaven, just waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us. That he's just waiting for us to make a mistake so that then he can rain judgment down on our heads and feel vindicated in doing so. That description is dealt with in this chapter as well. So back to verse 4, where it says, the soul who sins will die. God gives an illustration here. I got to go to Soul Camp, Sons of Light Camp. And Gardner Halls, a preacher on the East Coast, was doing a giving talks lesson. And I wasn't in the particular class, but one of his students had said, you know, like, I don't want to worry about illustration, because I just want to say what the Bible says. And anyone who reads the Bible kind of chuckles at that, because God uses illustration to make this point all the time. It's about understanding what the message is. It's one thing to say the soul who sins will die, but what does that mean? What does that look like? Here's God's illustration, picking up in verse 5. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and execute true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he, that first man, may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. Though he, the first man, who we'll call the grandfather in the story, though he himself did not do any of these things, that is, he, the second man, the father, he is, even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he, that father, has a son who has observed all the father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defiles his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, and covers up the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. One of the things that jumps off the page is the repetition. God says the same thing over and over and over again. And it kind of makes you wonder, why? Why does he feel the need to repeat himself so much? Well, again, most of you are parents or were kids. How many times do you tell your child something if you want to make sure they heard you? It's usually not just once. Usually you'll say it, and then you'll tell them to look you in the eye and say, ask him, what did I say? And you want them to repeat back what they said. And then you might say, what does that mean? So you make sure they understand. I think it was Keith who, in one of his talks, asked the question, how do you teach a soldier a lesson? He said, repeat, repeat, repeat. Repetition is necessary for us because we easily forget so easily. Things go over our head so easily. We miss things so easily. And so God wants to make this point perfectly clear about what he's trying to communicate. There are passages in the Bible that God will say something about, talk about something just once, and we look at those and study those, and we're like, well, what does that mean? Ezekiel 18 is not one of those passages. God is very clear about what he means by this illustration and what you'll see in the rest of Ezekiel chapter 18. But let's just take a second and think about the things he lists. It's interesting how he lists them primarily in the negative, that in the grandfather and the son, who are the righteous individuals, don't do a lot of things. They do some things, but most of what he says is what they do not do, which is probably God reminding the people of Israel what they did do. Again, they're saying, we're here because our fathers made choices. And God's saying, you are going to stop using this proverb because the soul who sins will die. But we summarize the things that he says. We kind of summarize the four categories. First off, either they're idolaters or they're not. They're either sexually pure or they're not. They're either fair and just to others and in their dealings or not. They either take care of people who are in need or they don't. Those pretty much summarize the four things that he describes. And one of the lessons in Ezekiel is that this is typical. These are not all the ways someone could sin, but this is typical of those who live in wickedness. And I got to have a study with a guy who a little while ago asked me, does God care more about what I do, or does he care more about me believing in him? Well, it's interesting in this list, what's the first thing he lists in verse 6? The person who doesn't eat at the mountain shrines and who doesn't lift his eyes to the idols. And yet, you then look at the other things he says, is all about how he acts and how he treats people and how he is either kind or unkind to those in need. And the point that is made over and over in the Bible is that God does not care more about you believing in him over doing what is right. They go hand in hand. They're inseparable. John says in 1 John chapter 2, if someone says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. That God does not care more about us knowing who he is over what we do, or caring about what we do over knowing who he is. Because another concept that you see throughout Scripture is that we become like the thing we worship. Psalm 115 is one of the places that that idea is talked about. And so if God isn't number one in my life, if he isn't who I truly worship and serve, or there's some other idol, then the natural progress of things is I will begin to mistreat others because my standard of morality is subjective and variable and flexible. I'll stop caring about other people because if it's just me and my God, we don't need anyone else. I will begin to be sexually impure. In fact, that was a common factor in idolatry. It's a common practice as part of worship. And so it's not one or the other in either faith or obedience to God. It is both. And if you miss one or the other, you don't know God, or he isn't really your God. That in of itself is a lesson from Ezekiel 18. But again, this is the typical, but that's not the point that Ezekiel is making. Instead, the point comes in verse 17 and 18, where he says, he keeps his hand, talking about that son, that third in the generation, does not keep his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live." When that girl asked me if she would be punished for her father's sins, I took her to this chapter, we read it, and I asked her, "So what's the answer?" And she said, "No. God will not hold me accountable for the choices of my parents." Do you realize that that is a beautiful idea? It might be an idea we take for granted, but that didn't have to be the way the world was. It didn't have to be the way God was. But that's who God is. He will not punish us for what our parents choose to do. And that men aren't always that way. I was looking this up this afternoon to make sure there was actually a law. In Hammurabi's law code, one of the first law codes in the ancient world, if a builder built a house but it collapsed and killed a son, his son, the builder's son, was killed as a result. The concept of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But his son didn't do anything. It was the father who either purposely or maybe accidentally misbuilt the structure. But it is the son who is slain because he killed the son of someone else. This son suffers the consequences of his father's actions. And God says, "I am not that way." And that when people get mad and others get angry, don't they often attack the family of those they're angry at? Especially if they can't touch the individual, they'll attack their children or their spouse, maybe their parents in some way, whether it be physical or financially or in reputation, because you're aiming to get back at you. God says, "That's not who I am." In other words, there is nothing that anyone else can do to you or about you that can jeopardize your salvation or near standing with God. That's entirely up to each individual. Your salvation is not dependent upon others' choices. But there's a flip side to this coin here in verse 18. "As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity." There is a lot of people in this world that have the idea that because their family members are religious or spiritually minded, that they're pretty okay. We got some religiousness in our family, my brother or my sister or my father. They're spiritual, and that kind of rubs off on me. Their holiness kind of transfers to me because I'm part of the family. God says, "No, it doesn't work that way. You will be judged on your own choices." The father, even though his father, the grandfather and the son are righteous, their righteousness doesn't have anything to do with the standing of the father before God. Again, our spiritual state before God does not depend on anyone else's choices in our family or our friends. God will judge us on our basis. He continues on in verse 19, and it says, "This is the people of Israel saying, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity?" And you pause right there. If you read with me, you read that verse, and you're like, "Okay, I'm confused. Weren't you just complaining about this in verse 2? Weren't you just saying, our fathers made these choices, and so we're stuck in exile?" And God's saying, "No, you made the choices. That's why you're in exile." In fact, if you look at the history, they could have lived peaceably underneath Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In fact, that's what God tells them to do over and over again. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar comes back and takes a second wave of captives in 597. It's because they won't submit to him. They won't live peaceably. And that's going to happen again in 586. And that's what Ezekiel talks a lot about in his book. This coming and impending destruction of Jerusalem. But it's all because the inhabitants of Israel won't live peaceably. They won't submit, even though God's telling them to. They are really here in exile because of their choices. And yet now they say, well, why shouldn't the son suffer the consequences? Now, in their defense, in Exodus 34, in verse 6 and 7, God proclaims his name. And he says he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger, but right at the end he does say, yet I'm not going to leave the guilty unpunished, but I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now you can read that, and I can understand their confusion if that's what they're thinking. Now maybe they're just being obstinate, doesn't matter what Ezekiel says, and they're just going to oppose it. But here's the point God makes in verse 19 again. When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In short, God says, you misunderstood the application of Exodus 34, if that's really what they're talking about. Now, I'll give a short suggestion as to what I think God might have been conveying. He says there's going to be consequences for wickedness. One of the ones we see in our world is when a mother who's a drug addict has a child. Depending on the kinds of drugs, that child may be addicted to those drugs before they can even breathe on their own. That child's made no choices at all, and yet they are suffering the consequences of their mother's choice. Or maybe you have a father who gets rich by embezzlement, and he gets caught, he gets thrown in jail, he has to pay all his fines, loses everything. Well, now his children have to start life with nothing because of his choices. There are consequences for sin that sometimes are generational, but here's God's point. The son is not going to die for the father's sin. And the father isn't going to die for the son's sin. That each individual is seen in their own state before God. Again, God is also probably talking spiritually here. There are some people who die in the captivities, who die in the sieges, but all these people who apparently were wicked and did not serve God were not killed physically. As usual, God often has a primarily spiritual focus in anything he says. He says the son was not going to die. Oh, he'll die physically because that's the world we live in, but he's not going to die spiritually for someone else's sin. Now, God shifts a little bit in verse 21. In verse 21 says, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does it according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. For the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Pause right there. Three points I want to draw out of this text. First off, God makes a point, there is an opportunity for change. It doesn't matter where anyone comes from. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what they've done. You look at back at that list in the first half of the chapter. There's some serious stuff. Robbery, adultery, idolatry. There's some really bad stuff he talks about. And he says, you know, all of that, if they will turn from their wickedness, if they will leave that behind, we can forget about all of those charges and all of those accusations. That'll be dropped. We can forget about all of that if they turn and do what is right. Ezekiel 18 is one of the most hopeful chapters to me in the whole Bible. It's also interesting because it comes in the middle. Ezekiel's whole message is, get comfortable, you're staying in exile because of your wickedness. And yet here is this moment where God says, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay in the wickedness. Who you used to be doesn't have to be who you used to be. Real change is possible. Turning from what is wrong and evil to what is good is possible. And he also gives a warning. While it's also possible, the chance to change from wickedness to righteousness, it's also possible to go in the other direction. That you can go from being a righteous person to a wicked person if you stop doing what is righteous. He makes an interesting point that there's no amount of righteous deeds that covers future wickedness. Making the point, we never can do enough that we're good. We're set. That we don't need to do more. Because there's no, righteousness and wickedness are a lifestyle. So if you're going to be righteous, you have to stay righteous. You have to keep doing what is righteous. And if you turn from that, you will die. And he says, you Israelites are going to say, well, God's not fair. This isn't just. This isn't right. And he says, is it my ways that are not right? One, am I not God, the creator of the universe? Do I not know right and wrong? But even in context, they first have this proverb about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. And God says, wrong. That's not right. You're here because of your choices. And then they say, well, why shouldn't the son suffer the consequences of the father? Again, he says, wrong. Each soul who sins will die. Not because of their parents or because of their children. And it's almost like he's just saying again, why now do you think you have it figured out? You were wrong the other two times. Why do you think you're right now? Because he doesn't really address their concern, their question. He just restates what's actually true. He just says, no, as I said before, and again, you have the repetition. Why? Because he's trying to drive home the point that this is the way it is. Again, if I am a Calvinist or if I am an individual who believes in original sin, I read Ezekiel 18, and I just ask myself, how do I get around this? This is not one of the texts that's confusing or vague in the Bible. God's very clear. Each individual will not be punished and will not die for the sins of their father. And the only way I'm going to not believe that is if I choose to not believe Ezekiel 18, which means that I'm just not going to really believe what God says. Because he's so plain here that each individual answers for their own choices. But here's the reason I really love Ezekiel 18 so much. Why don't you look at verse 23. God asks a question in verse 23. He says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? He asked the question, do I revel? Do I enjoy the death of the wicked? He doesn't really answer it there. He gives an implicit suggestion. He says, do I like this more rather than someone turning from the wickedness? Now pick up with me in verse 30. This is where he answers the question. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He has two verses, verse 30 and 31, where he gives two statements, two instructions and a reason. He first says, repent and turn from your iniquity. Why? So it doesn't become a stumbling block to you. He says in verse 31, turn away from your iniquity. And in fact, break that hard heart of yours, that heart of stone. Break it apart and give yourself a new heart Take that broken spirit and give yourself a new spirit. Why? Because you're going to die otherwise. And I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. People get this idea, God is up there in heaven just waiting for you to make a mistake. And what you see in Ezekiel 18 is God pleading with the Israelites. God is begging here. I don't think we often think of God as a begging God. But that's what you see in this picture. He is pleading with them. He says, I have no joy in the death of anyone. I do not want to punish. I do not want to bring the justice upon the wicked. I want you to turn from it. I want you to repent and to live. That's my desire. That is what I long for. But again, he is a just God who gives us free will. And so he's not going to make us do it. He says, because I am just, I will punish the wicked. The wicked soul will die. Just as he says in Exodus 34. Yet I will not leave the guilty unpunished. But his plea, his earnest plea is repent from it. I don't want to see your death. So that third question, is God just sitting up there waiting to zap you? No. He's begging that each one of us turn from whatever wickedness may be in our life and live. And that is his plea to Israel. That is his plea to us. And that is his plea to the world. And that is my plea to you all today. That if there is some idol in your life, something that's taking the place of God, get it out. Let us help you get it out. If there's some struggle you have in regards to sexual struggles, talk to someone. Get help. If you have a struggle being fair and just and being upright and full of integrity, turn from that. Cast it away. If you have a hard time being kind to people in need, caring about people in need, break up that heart and give yourself a new heart and turn from the wickedness. That is God's plea for all of us and my plea for you and for myself, because God wants us to live. He doesn't want to see ours or anyone's death. And so if there's some way that we can help you with that tonight, please let us know as we stand and as we stand.